I've got to tell you, you sing beautifully. You have a gift here, and you have wonderful song leaders. And I'm not just saying that because I know Dave's cooking. You sing real pretty, and I've never heard song number one out of that notebook. But I'll beg for a copy. I've got to take that home and teach that to the folks back in Orange. As was stated earlier, we're talking about being a Christian. We've talked about Christians, Christian spouses, Christian parents, Christians in the workplace, and this morning we're going to talk about Christian neighbors. And Frank read our text for us out of Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. We think of neighbors, you know, there's a lot of famous neighbors. It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood, isn't it? Right? We've got Dennis the Menace and Mr. Wilson, right? You've got Ricky and Lucy Ricardo with Fred and Ethel and Tim the Toolman Taylor and the never quite fully exposed Wilson. This morning, I want to talk about neighbors and the way that Jesus views neighbors. And this story is about neighbors. It has all the elements of a real interesting movie. You know, it's got violence, crime. It's got racial discrimination, hatred, neglect, unconcern. It also has love and mercy. And so I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. But first, you know, we need to understand why this parable is here. And some would say it isn't a parable because it does say in our text in verse 25 that, verse 30, that a certain man went down to Jerusalem, as if, you know, maybe this person existed. Maybe Jesus is using a real-life story to illustrate a precious truth. But certainly Jesus is using it as a parable to demonstrate the power of a principle. And the reason it is here, verse 25 says that there was a certain lawyer who stood up and tested him. And he asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the Jews thought that they were going to inherit eternal life because they were God's chosen people. And they really did believe that. They thought you were kind of born into the good fortune of being one of God's people. And to a certain extent, they were very fortunate. But that was no guarantee of inheriting eternal life. It'd be a lot like you and I thinking, well, we're going to go to heaven, or we're going to have eternal life because we had the good fortune of being born in the United States of America in the 20th century in a good Christian home. I mean, it's an advantage, but it's no guarantee. And here, he asks this question, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him the question, he says, "What's written in the law?" And you know what? You could tell this man knew his law. And so he went back and he studied from the books of Moses and he said, well, the two great commandments, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus congratulated him on that, didn't he? Verse 28, he said, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." He was talking to a lawyer. He was talking to a lawyer. You know, I've got a lot of good friends that are lawyers. I do. And so I've got a lot of material. And there's a story of three fellows, a surgeon and an engineer and a lawyer. And they were all arguing about which of their professions was oldest. And the surgeon, he said, "Well, my profession is the oldest because in Genesis chapter 2, God took a rib out of Adam, and he formed Eve." And the engineer said, "Well, I can beat that. Back in chapter 1, God formed the world out of chaos." And the lawyer said, "Who do you think caused the chaos?" You see, this attorney, this lawyer, he's asking Jesus a question, and he's got reasons for it. He wants to know, after he answers correctly and Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," verse 29, he says, wanting to justify himself. Wanting to justify himself, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus starts the parable. See, I think Jesus knew the important question was not, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to ask the proper question, and that is, "To whom can I be a neighbor?" The lawyer was not looking at it properly. And I'm afraid sometimes you and I don't either. And that's what we're going to talk about in the time that remains today. Oftentimes we think of who our neighbor is. You know, we might think the person next door, a close friend, other believers, people perhaps in Caldwell or Moscow, Idaho Falls. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. Someone said this, and I like this definition. What is a neighbor? A neighbor is someone whose need you see and whose need you are in the position to meet. I'm going to say that again. Anyone whose need you see and whose need you are in the position to meet. That pretty much puts it on you, doesn't it? Who can I be a neighbor to is what Jesus is trying to get at. I'm going to look at some characters in this story, and we're going to speak briefly about them and just draw some points. First, the first person, of course, we want to talk about in verse 30 is this poor, miserable man. In verse 30, it says there, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him dead." Maybe, just perhaps, you and I have seen ourselves in this parable. I know as a father, about a month and a half ago, I got a call from my son. He was on Sunset Boulevard in Los Angeles, and he called, and he was upset. And I said, "What's wrong, son?" And he said, "Well, I just got out of my car to go into the House of Jazz, and I was jumped by three gang members, and they walked me down the street for about 10 minutes, and they beat me up, and they took my money." That's never happened to me before. But my son knows what it's like. Now, he wasn't left for half dead. He walked back, and the first thing, his first reaction, and I was very happy he did that, was to call his mom and dad. And I said, "Can I come get you, son?" He said, "No, I'm fine." Okay. But a lot of us have been in similar situations, haven't we? Not physically beat up. There's a lot of us and a lot of people we know who are miserable like this man, who are wounded and naked, exposed, if you will, and near death, emotionally, spiritually. You know, maybe it's their health, some sickness. Maybe they've been defeated or humiliated in some way in their life. They're lonely, they're experiencing grief, perhaps even animosity, which will wear on a person. Maybe they have lost the joy of their salvation and fallen back into the world. Maybe the world is falling apart around them financially. The point is, there are lots of wounded people in the world. And I think that we're all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, recognize that we see those people in our lives. And sometimes we don't give them the proper attention that they need. Sometimes we're like the next two fellows we're going to talk about. Notice these two. First of all, you've got You've got the priest. Verse 31, it says, by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw me, passed by on the other side. Verse 32 says, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Well, first, I just want to say that there's a difference between a priest and a Levite. I hope you know the difference. You know, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. In order to be a priest, you had to be of the lineage of Aaron. And so they were kind of envied. They were kind of envied by some of the Levites. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 16, Dathan, Korah, Abiram, and On, they all come to Moses and Aaron because the priesthood had been given through the line of Aaron. And as you recall, Korah and his gang said, Moses, you take too much upon yourselves. You take too much upon yourselves. They envied the priests. And remember what Moses said? You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And you recall shortly after that, the earth opened up, swallowed all the family of Korah, and closed up over the top. The point is, these people, the priests, were highly esteemed and by some envied because they had a responsibility to God. They were, if you will, the most holy, perceived most holy people and privileged in Israel. So here's this privileged man. He knows his faith. He's a servant, a priest, and perhaps in the temple, and he's on his way back to Jericho. And he sees this wounded man and passes by on the other side. It does say that he saw him. Saw him. And the Levite also came by. Goes on his way. If we were to put it in our vernacular today, maybe we'd call one, how about elder apathy? Elder apathetic walks by and sees the poor miserable man and does nothing. Or maybe the deacon. Maybe a deacon without a heart. Deacon dull-hearted. We got elder apathetic and deacon dull-hearted. And they're on their way to church and they see somebody in trouble and they think, well, you know what? Or maybe on the way back from church. Hey, I've done my thing. I've shepherded the flock. I've done my work. It's Sunday. It's over. There's a potluck over Dave's house. I better go home and get changed. Right? And we may giggle a little about that, but you know what? I think sometimes I am elder apathetic. And I am like the priest and the Levite. There are people all around me, and sometimes all I do is see them and go about my business. Jesus is not pleased with that here. That's not, and that's the point he's making, because I want you to look at the next individual. I want you to look at the next individual, and that's the Samaritan. The Samaritan. Oh, you know what? I got to backtrack just here for a moment. I want to talk about that, just doing nothing. It is so easy to do nothing, isn't it? It happens to me, I know. It probably happens to you. You see these poor, unfortunate people. I think you have them in Boise. I don't know. Am I wrong? Do you have unfortunate people in Boise? People don't have a lot of money, maybe struggling for food from day to day. I think you have them here. Southern California, I see them all the time. Okay? All the time. But sometimes we just, you know what? We have the means. Sometimes we even have the time. It's easier just to do nothing. It's easier to do nothing. And it's easier to do nothing in all facets of our life. You know, it's easier to do nothing in your garden, and it'll turn into a wilderness. The weeds will just take over. It's easy to do nothing and allow your children to grow up and stray away from the relationship with God or get involved in drugs or alcohol. It's easy to do nothing find the joy in your life turn into misery. It's easy to do nothing and take advantage of your spouse. Take for them for granted. And then watch your relationship suffer. And I'm suggesting here that it's easy for us to do nothing when we see unfortunate people. And I'm afraid that's going to have a powerful effect on your eternal destination. I'm going to clarify that just a little bit at the end of the lesson. But you need to know that Jesus in this parable is pretty clear. He's not at all happy with the priest or the Levite. And he's not at all happy with you or me when we see someone in need and all we do is see it. And we go about our way. Let's talk about the Samaritan. Verse 33 says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. First of all, he's a Samaritan. Now, you and I probably, we don't understand exactly what it was for a Samaritan and these Jewish people to run into one another. But suffice to say, they did not have a good relationship. They did not like one another. Back when the Southern Kingdom was taken into Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans, if you will, had taken over the land, and they mixed pagan religion with Jewish religion. And Jews, upon returning from captivity, forever there was a chasm between them as far as a relationship. They did not like one another, they did not respect one another, and it was not a good thing for a Jew to associate with a Samaritan. But this Samaritan sees a man, it says he had compassion. Now, try to put it into some context where we can understand this. Might be for us to... How about if a Cuban refugee was going down the road and found a wounded Fidel Castro? Or for Rush Limbaugh to be walking down the road and find Bill Clinton? Or worse, Hillary? Or, and I've learned this week, for a Boise State Bronco to find an Idaho Vandal. There's just not a whole lot of compassion there, usually. But here's the Samaritan. And it says here that he had compassion for him. Compassion. See, that's what it takes to be a neighbor. That's what Jesus is talking about here. First of all, you got to have compassion. You want to be the type of neighbor God wants you to be. First and foremost, nurture that compassion. Allow yourself to feel. It's more than pity, by the way. Compassion is more than pity. It could have been that the priest and the Levite walked back and said, "Oh, poor guy. Thieves got another one." It's more than that. It's an inner stirring, a deep, if you will, motivated, perhaps even unnatural love. It also takes contact. In verse 34, he says, he went out to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. It wasn't enough just for him to have compassion. He had to have some contact. He actually did something. He got off his donkey and he bent down and he looked at the man's wounds and he did all that he could with whatever medical training he had to try to help this man out, to help this man heal. And he cared for him. He did something. The lawyers may have just talked. I don't know. Maybe they did talk. I should say the lawyer was just talking about it. Priest and Levite may have talked, but the lawyer he's talking about, verses 36 and 37, he says, so when Jesus says, which of the three do you think the neighbor, was the neighbor to him, fell among the thieves? He said, well, he who showed mercy on him. Well, he knew, okay. But for some reason, he knew that was the proper answer, but for some reason, I get the feeling he wouldn't have got off his donkey. I'm not sure that he got off his donkey many times in his life to this point. But what we got to do is we got to have not only compassion, but contact with this person, actual caring. Let them know how we care. Do something about it. It's also going to, and this is something that, this is sometimes what keeps us from doing it. The cost. The cost. It's not cheap sometimes to take care of somebody. I hope you have certain examples in your own mind and in your own life that to illustrate that for yourself. Some of mine I know are great, but in this particular case, here's a man who not only takes the time, but he takes the money. He takes him into an inn. He saddles him, puts him on his own donkey. He takes him to an inn. He takes out 2 denarii, or 2 days' wages, and he gives it to the innkeeper. And he says, you know, use this to take care of this man, and when I come back, I'll give whatever you need. I'll pay for it. Sometimes in our life, you know, stuff just, it costs money. People need help, it costs money. I remember we went down to Mexicali, Orange, once a year. I wish it was once a year. It's not. Probably once every 2 years or so in Southern California. A group of Christians get together. We have some very poor brethren in Mexicali. And we try to get up a bunch of money. Usually it's somewhere in the neighborhood of $1,500 to $2,500. And we just go down there. And Raymond Gonzalez, who preaches down there, he knows what the needs of the brethren are. And he puts them in various envelopes and distributes to the families as they have need. To demonstrate a little of that need, the first time that I went there, he took me to a colonia. Took me to a colonia in a part of Mexico, and that was 106 degrees. And I guess it gets much hotter there, but it was 106 degrees, and that's plenty hot for me. And he takes us to a colonia, and it's all dirt roads. It's a little neighborhood there. Nobody had plumbing in their home. No plumbing. Everybody had a hole dug in the ground with a little shack over it in the backyard. The old outhouse, they had them. You know when I went there? 1999, first time. You know where they got their water? There was a hose bib at the end of the street. And people were bringing old milk jugs, old Coleman, you know, those little Coleman containers, glass jars, whatever they could hold water in. That's where they got their... But that's where they went to get it, and then they took it back to the house. These people had real need, okay? We all knew it. When I got back, I told everybody, this is amazing. Do you realize our brethren are that poor, and they just live this far away? And I remember taking up a collection from people that are making hundreds of thousands of dollars a year, because we were going to go do it again, and we were going to do it quick. And I was all lathered up about it. I remember getting from people that are making hundreds of thousands of dollars a year a $10 bill. I took it, proud to take it, but it bothered me a little bit because it seemed like giving them more than that was just too much of a cost. So I want to tell you about another person, Cecil. I held a gospel meeting in Riverside, California, and you know, as preachers do, they go out to dinner. And people invite him over their house, and we're proud of it, by the way, and we're good at it. But Cecil's a poor man, very poor man. And he said, can I, Brother Macy, can I take you to lunch on Thursday? I said, yes, sir, Brother Cecil. He says, I'm going to take you to Church's Fried Chicken, because on Thursday afternoon, you can have 2 pieces of Church's Fried Chicken and a biscuit for 99 cents. I said, I'm proud to go. Let's go have some Church's Fried Chicken. All right, we go up to the front. Cecil proudly proclaims to the cashier he wants 2 orders of Church's Fried Chicken, 2 pieces with a biscuit for $1. And she gives him that and a couple glasses of water, and we sit down, and he has $2 and something left in change because all he had was a $5 bill. We're sitting there eating, not a preacher story, people accuse us of lying, true story. In through the door about not even 5 minutes later, after we've ordered, we haven't got the chicken yet. Coming through the door comes a guy, obviously down in his luck, perhaps he drinks, perhaps he's on drugs, obviously in need. He says to me, he's looking at me. I'm the guy in the tie. And he says, excuse me, sir, do you have any spare change? And I knew in my wallet all I had were 3 $20 bills. I said, no, I don't have any spare change. And Cecil says, oh, I do. And he reaches in his pocket and he pulled out a dollar bill and a quarter. And he said, you know, sir, today you can get 2 pieces of Church's Fried Chicken and a biscuit for $1. And the man took the dollar and he walked out the front door. Cecil didn't know it, but I knew he didn't get two pieces of church's fried chicken for a dollar. In through the door comes another fella. He walks up, stares me right in the eye and says, "Mister, do you have any spare change?" "No, I don't. Sorry." Cecil says, "I do." Pulls out a dollar and all the rest of his change and he gives it to the man and he says, "Here, you can buy two pieces of church's fried chicken and a biscuit for a dollar." And the man takes the money and this man bought the chicken. I'm thinking, "Wow, I got to get change for this dollar or for my $20 bill." At that time, the lady brings our chicken and another person comes in the door. And the guy walks right out. I guess you know what it is. Just say this. I was the only guy in the tie in the neighborhood, okay? So they walk in the door, and this guy says, "Mister, do you have any spare change? I'm really hungry." And Cecil, I said, "No, I don't, sir." And Cecil said, "I don't have any change, but I've got two pieces of church's fried chicken, and you're welcome to have this piece." I felt this small. Of course, you know, I'm getting up going, "Oh, hold on a minute. I got to get change for my $20 bill." And I ran right up there and I got my change for a $20 bill waiting for the next person to come in and ask for some money. And nobody else came in. Opportunity lost. Anyway, what I'm suggesting to you, I hope you see, is that you know what? The cost of helping somebody, for me, a $20 bill was not as much. Three $20 bills was not as much is what Cecil gave up that day. And if I would have just had the moral fiber to give up a little of my wealth to help somebody else, I wouldn't have felt so bad that day, and maybe Cecil would have been able to buy some chicken the next day. The cost of helping somebody is always there. It's going to cost you. Who cares? God does. God cares. He knows about your sacrifice. He knows what it's going to cost you. And you know what? He'll be proud of you when you help. Proud of you. He's proud of this man. He's telling the story to show this is how people ought to be. Who's my neighbor? Wrong question. To whom can I be a neighbor is the proper question. Again, verses 36. "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." That's what Jesus is compelling us to do as neighbors. Christian neighbors, go and do likewise. Now, I'll say this because it needs to be said when you talk about giving. Yes, 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 I know there are people out there, shysters, people who are asking for money that are just making a business. When I was in Reno, we had people coming, some people to the Church of Christ, some people to Baptist Church, some people to Lutheran Church, some people to this denomination and that denomination. They were all riding together in the same motorhome. And they were all well-trained in what they needed to do to pilfer the pockets of the brethren. And it was exposed in the Nevada State Journal. I remember reading that article and thinking, that's who that guy was. Folks, they exist. I know when you walk by some of you, I don't know if you have it here, I'm sure you do, but intersections, people holding up signs, "I will work for food," "vet out of job," whatever it is. And you know, some of those people probably aren't who they say they are. But I'd much rather be wrong and give them money and enable them than I would if they really had a need for me just to try to justify myself by saying, "Oh, if they really wanted food, if they really wanted to put clothes on their wife's back, they'd go get a job." I got to tell you, there's some people I haven't given money to. And one has to do with James' brother, Jeffy. This is a true story again. Roy Spell, who preaches in San Bernardino, was preaching in Reno at the time. It's a Sunday afternoon. It's 5 o'clock. We get there early because we have this little meeting. We're going to talk about something. Jeffy and I walk in the door. Roy Spell is waiting for us. We're the only three people in the building, I thought. Roy says, "Guys, come on in here. I've got someone to introduce you to." And we walk in the door, and sitting in the Bible classroom is a guy, and he's got a Navy ski cap on, and he's got khaki military pants. He's got a camouflage T-shirt, camouflage army jacket on, and he's got a green vinyl Gideon's Bible. And Roy said, and a backpack. And Roy says to me, I'm going to let him introduce himself. And the guy stands up proudly and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I need $40 to get to Jerusalem. And I was dumbfounded. I said, Jeffy. He goes, what? What'd you say? And he got kind of fired up. And the guy says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I need $40 to get to Jerusalem. And Jeffy goes, that's blasphemy. And he starts walking toward the guy. He goes, and Royce goes, no, calm down. This is, come on. Mister, if you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just strike me blind. It would be a small price to pay to be in the presence of God. And I was shocked. This is my conservative preacher asking a guy to strike him blind. And the guy says, what? No. And he says, no, just strike me blind. It'd be a small price to pay to be in the presence of God. And the guy says, and I quote, do not tempt the Lord thy God. And I thought, pretty good. And Royce goes, no, I insist. Strike me blind. It'd be a small price to pay to be in the presence of God. And the guy says again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, John 3:16. Well, of course, Jeffy's fired up now, So he's good. John 3:16 doesn't read that way in my Bible. I'm sorry, but no, that's the wrong passage. And the guy picks up his green vinyl Gideon's Bible, and Jeffy's over top of him because he thought this man was dangerous, and he probably was. And we're looking, and both of us at the same time just kind of melted. And we saw as he opened up his green vinyl Gideon's Bible that every word on every page that had been exposed had been circled with a green felt pen. Just this man's mind was just not there. And so all we did was we told him we couldn't give him that money, we'd be happy to give him some help. And of course, you wouldn't believe the kind of language that the man spoke at that point in time, but eventually what happened was the police ended up coming and taking him where he could get some help. Now, why did I share that story? Because there are some people out there who maybe needed a different kind of help. There are some people out there who would ask me for money, and I'm not going to be able to give them that, but I'll give them something else. We need to understand those people exist. Yeah, there are some people that you don't want to enable by playing their game and financing their deception. But you better be pretty clear, pretty certain that it's a deception. I'll remind you of one more passage before we close, and that is in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. Do you remember where Jesus, he says in beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. In that you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. Of course, the other, the goats, they ask the same question, and he basically answers The same way, different application. You know what? In that you never, when you saw the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and those that needed, you know, you didn't do it. And in that you neglected them, you neglected me. In other words, when you see a need out there, when you see some miserable person that needs some help, and you can be a good Samaritan, you do it. And when you do it, you got to recognize that that person, Jesus takes, if you help that person or you don't help that person, Jesus takes it personally. Christianity is not politics. Some would say, well, you know what? The Samaritan was a Democrat. The priest and Levite were Republicans. No, the Samaritan is the model Christian. That's all he is. He's the model Christian. If we want to be good neighbors, the kind of neighbors that God wants us to be, we don't go out trying to look for, well, who exactly is my neighbor, so we can omit those people we don't want to help. But rather, we need to look out and try to find, again, to whom can I be a neighbor? To whom out there can I help? It'll take time, it'll take your energy, it'll take your money, but it might just take you to heaven. Let's be good neighbors. That's our lesson this morning. There's been a song selected to help prepare minds for any minds of anyone here who might want to become a Christian. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus came to this earth to seek and save the lost, and he gave up his life willingly on the cross of Calvary as a perfect sacrifice for all mankind. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, we have water prepared. We'll baptize you and wash away your sins. You can become a child of God. And you know what? We're your brethren, and we'll walk hand in hand with you to the promised land. We'll do whatever we can to see to it, not only that you have your sins forgiven today, but that you get to heaven. We're the family of Christ in Boise, Idaho. We'd love to have you counted among our brethren. If you'd like to do that, come forward as we stand and sing.